If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And also thank you again, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular. Now we are in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start with verse 12 today. But last week we were talking about this, another vice list, as we often call them. Things like sexual immorality, all things unrighteousness that we often live by. And Paul warns that those who continue to live in those lifestyles, whether it's greed, sexual immorality, idolatry, homosexuality, thieves, drunkards, revilers, any of these things, swindlers, if you live in a lifestyle that is like that, it only leads to death. And so Paul's reminding us that there's something more that we should be doing. And the fact is that we've been justified by Jesus Christ for a particular purpose or a cause. And it's in this next section that Paul's really going to break it down for us quite well. So let's go ahead and we'll look at our maps real quick before I forget. And here's the map of the whole wide world. Very interesting map. And Corinth is right here. And you can still go visit Corinth today. It still exists. Here it is further on in Europe. And then we get a little bit closer. And we see Corinth is right here. And as we can see from this map in particular, this is the Roman Empire, and Corinth became a major trade hub. It became a cultural center. A lot of trade and culture and thoughts came through it. And because of that, it was like a melting pot, similar to the United States. And that's why you can kind of see why the U.S. deals with a lot of the same issues that Corinth dealt with. And ultimately, it was because it was such a safer route that it made it better to go through. All right, so let's go ahead. 1 Corinthians 12, or 6, 12 through 14. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. So we continue with verse 12. Most will immediately recognize the quotations around all things are lawful for me. And you can see that behind me. Most scholars recognize one of two things. The first is Paul is quoting their beliefs back to them. That is, they have liberty to do what they want. He is using rhetoric in which he assumes their response back to him upon reading and hearing everything that he said from chapter 5 onward until this point. It seems that this is all what's being said. Paul knows what they're thinking. They are thinking that they have complete liberty in the fact that they belong to Jesus. Therefore, they can do whatever they want. Still, Paul is dealing with the problem which has arisen in the congregation, and that is their personal liberty. As we have seen, there were many Stoic philosophers during the time who held the belief that they had achieved a higher status, bound to no one or no thing because of the knowledge that they had attained. The Corinthians seemed to have enmeshed their Christian understanding of liberty with this pagan understanding of liberty in order to justify all their actions. Paul, however, argues against it here. His first response is that not all things are helpful. Even if one has complete liberty, it does not make sense that one would utilize that liberty to do harm to oneself or to others. The second argument is that though all things are lawful, it does not mean that we should be dominated by the very things we are free to do. Thistleton says it well, liberty to do anything, but I will not let anything take liberties with me, seems to capture all the appropriate nuances, combining Corinthian triumphalism and sloganizing with Paul's related theology of redefined freedom. It is a well-known paradox that if everyone claims unqualified autonomy, no one can be free, for everyone is threatened by the freedom of others. This then leads to verse 13, which has some questions about it. Most do not know exactly where the quotation should end, so I have it up here behind me. Some hold that the phrase, and God will destroy both one and the other. Go ahead, Betsy, to the next one. You see how it quotes there and then quotes there? We're not sure. We're not sure if he's quoting up until the food part or if he's quoting up to the other part, which part it is that he's trying to disseminate and to understand. I tend to agree, though, that it flows better if he's quoting the whole thing because, as we'll see in a minute, it all makes sense when you look at it together. So the point of the first half of verse 13 is that there is a higher view of spirituality within the congregation. The stomach is meant for food and vice versa, so just eat whatever you want. In the end, both the stomach and the food, it will be destroyed by God anyway. So what does it matter what we eat? Indeed, even the process itself implies a transitory understanding. The food passes away. So too will this physical world. We can sense the Platonic dualism here between spiritual and physical that has so often dominated even the church today, and we'll see that later. The physical does not matter, whereas the spiritual does. Yet Paul makes a doctrinal point about the body, which is altogether different than such overemphasized spiritualism. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In this, Paul raises the body to its proper place within the eschaton. Our bodies have a purpose, and that is to glorify God. It is not to be utilized for our own self-indulgences. Now, the question is, how does Paul understand the Lord for the body? It is made evident in verse 14, where Paul describes the resurrection. In the resurrection, Christ's physical body was raised and made eternal. If we belong to Christ, then we can assume that our bodies will be raised as well into eternal life. Likewise, if God will raise our bodies in power, then it stands to reason that the body has significance, and the ultra-spiritual understanding of the Corinthians then is false. Now we come to verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So verse 15 continues the thought, our bodies are members of Christ. This is seen in the fact that we belong to Christ, as well as the fact that just as he was risen, so will we be risen as well. It is in his resurrection that we find our own. As such, our bodies literally belong to Jesus. If this is the case, then it makes no sense to wrench the members, that is our bodies, away from Christ and join them to a prostitute. Indeed, the emphatic never would be translated as God forbid should our society take us things such seriously. Or even as Paul might say in Romans, like heck no, just to substitute heck. It's a serious thing. The point is to utilize our bodies for unrighteousness when they belong to the righteous Jesus is literally irrational and makes no sense. Some may wonder how joining with a prostitute would lead to being joined with the prostitute. Well, Paul expects such a reaction with his seventh, do you not know statement? That is a statement that they should certainly know. But what is it that they are to know? That in joining with a prostitute in sexual intercourse, one becomes one body that is joined to her. Why is this? Because of Genesis 2:24, in which the two shall become one flesh. One people engage with one another in sexuality, it causes a union between the two individuals. The current place for such a union is between a husband and wife, the correct place that is, in the context of marriage. By referring back to Genesis, it also reminds us of the fact that the physical world was created as good and should not be given a lower status the way the Corinthians have done, in which they're claiming to be able to do anything they want. Clearly, there's a purpose for our physical bodies. This then leads to verse 17. Those joined to the Lord, that is Christ, have become one spirit with him. Does this mean that we have no spirit at all? No. Instead, it represents the fact that the Holy Spirit has come upon the believing community, and it cements joining all of us to Christ. Verse 18 then has a first and easily understandable statement. Flee from sexual immorality. The concept of fleeing may refer back to the Proverbs, which often encourages such behavior away from lust, or it may even refer even further back to Joseph and Potiphar's wife. When she encountered him and attempted to seduce him, his reaction was to flee. It was get out. Since as we saw while going through Genesis, Joseph epitomizes wisdom, it makes sense that both might be true and in view here. Still, this may cause us to wonder, why? Why flee? Which implies a frantic running away from these sins. Indeed, especially when we consider the fact that we're in a struggle against the devil, for example. You're in hand-to-hand combat with the devil. But this, it says flee. Why? Well, the answer is found in that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Now, this statement has a ton of debate as to what's being said, even to the point where there's disagreement about whether it is Paul using another quotation formula for the first half, every sin a person commits is outside the body, to which he responds, well, sexually person sins against his own body, implying the first half is false. This is certainly possible. Ultimately, one has to wonder, though, about the Proverbs. Sexual immorality does cause sin against one's own body in a way that other sins do not. Often, when we steal, we use the body, true, but we are stealing something outside of ourselves. When we lie, we use our bodies, but we are lying to someone else. Sexual sins, however, are different in that they require one's body fully in order to be committed. Therefore, it causes a disruption between one and Christ and the Spirit and the self in a profound way, since the whole person is involved in the sinful act. Now, some will read this and conclude that Paul is against sex or sexuality. In fact, the exact opposite is true. We'll see that next week, just so you know, PG-13 next week. He is raising sexuality to an incredibly significant role in the human person and making it even more important than what we even make it today. And again, we'll see that next week. Verse 19 has the eighth "do you not know" formula in the letter. It leads directly to the statement that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This reflects back in a way to chapter 3, where the congregation as a whole is the holy temple of God. Now Paul recognizes that each individual person is also a temple because the Holy Spirit dwells within each believer. What makes a temple is not the building, but the presence, the thing that separates it and makes it holy. In this sense, we are the temple of God because God is within us. And as such, we belong to God. We are not our own. Temples in the past had the image of the deity that they were created for. In the same way, we have the presence of the Spirit in us. Why desecrate the holy temple of God with sin? Why put idols and different gods in the place where ultimately it is meant for the one true God? It all comes to the final verse of the chapter, the truly emphatic and hard-hitting point. You were bought with a price. To be bought implies a slave understanding. As slaves were bought and sold to their new owners, so it is with us. We were slaves of sin. We were bought with a price to become slaves of something else, that is God, in seeking righteousness. What was the price? The death of Christ. His death brought us from the forces of darkness and into God's marvelous light. As such, we have a responsibility. That is the final part, to glorify God in your body. Our physical bodies have significance to God. It is through the physical that we can show Christ to the world. Similar to when Jesus healed the paralytic. Prior to this, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Then the response from all the people were like, "Who can forgive sins?" So what does Jesus do? He challenges it. He says, "Okay, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Now, in context, the former would say this, but to say get up and walk has a physical reality which can be seen evidentially. So it is with those who are in Christ. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are the evidence of the deeper spiritual truth of being freed from sin. So the main point of these verses are to refute the incorrect, somewhat over-spiritualization understanding of the Corinthians, which seems to have taken hold. In their view, all that matters is the spiritual inner self, which has been freed. And as such, they can utilize their physical bodies in complete liberty. Paul, however, shows that the physical body is just as significant as the inner truths we encounter because our bodies belong to Christ. As such, to dishonor the one we are bound to, that is Christ, by living in sinfulness, is antithetical to what God has called us to be. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. I don't believe I could state enough how thankful I am for 1 Corinthians. This isn't to say I'm unthankful for the rest of the canon, not by any means. Instead, it is to recognize that the issues the Corinthians dealt with are the ones we often deal with today. In particular, Christian ethics. How should we live? Why should we live the way we are called? The very real responsibility we have when it comes to the faith. It is because of the similarities that we should at every point stop and ask ourselves if we are falling into similar traps that the Corinthians were either falling into or in already. When it comes to the physical body, I believe we have very often had a poor biblical understanding of the body, one which denigrates the body, and because of this, we have fallen into the same or similar trap. Why is this? I think part of the reason is we misunderstand when the New Testament describes the flesh. Consider some of the following verses. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit with God, or for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we can serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Or further in Romans, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh are set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I could continue on, but I think these verses describe it well. We often see this dichotomy between the flesh and the Spirit. Unfortunately, what we have done is understand this as literally a physical versus spiritual understanding. Thus, the physical is bad, and it cannot please God, while the spiritual is good and can please God. Yet, is this what Paul is saying? I do not believe so. Indeed, it seems antithetical to much of what we know about God in his creation and his redemption. Indeed, this duology of physical versus spiritual is more akin to Plato than it is to the Old Testament or apostolic teaching. Indeed, Plato taught that the physical world is not the real thing, not the important thing, not the true thing, not the true world, but are mere shadows of what's real. I'm going to put a picture behind me. Plato's famous cave allegory is the best way to understand his thought. So imagine if you had people who were prisoners in the cave. And so you have these people who are right here, sitting here. And they're sitting there, and they're prisoners, and behind them, they can't see because they're bound to look only at this wall, is a fire. And the light dances over here, and it shines on the wall, and that's all they can see. But then there's people who come through and with different objects let the light shine onto there, causing shadows. Now, if these people are truly prisoners, and they can't get up, and they can't see anything else, they believe this is what's real. They believe that this is all there is. But is it? No. There is actually a brightness beyond. There is actually a truth beyond what you see in the cave. And that is what Plato's teaching is much about, is that there's this deeper sense. As time went on, those following Plato, some of the Stoics and especially the Neoplatonists, describe this more in line with physical versus spiritual. For them, the physical reality is what keeps us bound. It is bad. It is not real. And we must escape the physical to enter into the spiritual, which is freeing, good, and real. When it comes to the church, this is what we often find, a teaching very similar to that which was originally taught by Plato. The question we want to ask is this true or not? Did Plato get it right? Is Paul just Christianizing Plato or his disciples? I would argue not at all. Where in the Old Testament do we find such a dichotomy between spiritual and physical? It's not there. Indeed, we find the exact opposite in the creation accounts. God created the physical world, and what did he always call it? Good. When it comes to human beings being physically made in the image of God, what does he say? It is very good. Likewise, throughout the Old Testament, we never encounter the physical world as evil. Instead, we find that the physical world is morally neutral and that it can be used for good or for evil. When God sets everything up, it is acting in accordance with its design, his design, and it is good, indeed very good. It is when we as agents abuse the physical that it is bad. A good example of this is found in the Proverbs. We are warned over and over again about how we should act with our possessions. Indeed, the Proverbs describe most things in this physical existence and often describe them either positively or negatively based upon how they're utilized. Wealth, for example, is never in itself seen as evil. It is when it is abused that wealth is then evil. Thus, you have in the Proverbs, it says two of the same things, or similar things, or even dichotomous things. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Or a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Or whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Thus we see in the Proverbs just a small example of this physical reality. When we also take into consideration the law and the prophets, we continue to see that blessings are often associated with physical realities. The land flowing with milk and honey. You will be at peace in the land. It will be an inheritance to you for all generations. Now, some might say that this is all just an Old Testament understanding, and that since the coming of Jesus, we can spiritualize all these things. Yet consider what we learned from John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We are beginning to see the problem with this physical versus spiritualism that we understand. If the physical is purely bad and the spiritual is purely good, then the coming of the Word in flesh in his physical form makes no sense. Likewise, it makes no sense either for Christ to be raised physically from the grave in which his physical body endures now forever. Indeed, this is the point Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians, and it is precisely because Christ is raised physically that we can be sure we will as well, which is the magnus opus argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the Bible does not then describe a physical versus spiritual dichotomy, then what does Paul mean when he says flesh and spirit? The answer to this is that the flesh describes not the physical, but the natural spiritual inclinations of our heart apart from God. To lie, cheat, steal, to gain power, however we can. Flesh in these circumstances represents that which is apart from God. And as we see, when we are apart from God, then even that which God created as good can be utilized for evil. Meanwhile, to be in the spirit represents the inclinations of the spirit away from what is naturally evil. Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, understanding, righteousness, justice. Following in the ways of God Almighty. Indeed, living in this way with our physical bodies. Unfortunately, we have done an incredible disservice to ourselves and to everyone else. By making the contrast between physical versus spiritual, we have undervalued the physical to such a degree that it has lost all value and meaning. It should not surprise us then, when we claim the spiritual is all that matters, that the world takes it seriously. We cannot be so naive as to think that the rise of transgenderism doesn't relate to any of this. It seems logical to believe that for the last few generations, which has so overemphasized the spiritual and underemphasized the physical, that there would be those who become so utterly confused as they believe the physical body doesn't matter, and all that matters is what they feel, the spiritual. We are as much to blame as the world is for our own inconsistencies and our own failure to place the physical, especially our bodies, as just as important as the soul. Jesus came to redeem all of our human existence, heart, mind, body, and soul. He plays no partiality with his redemption. It covers all these things. Thus, the physical is not to be cast aside for the spiritual. Instead, both are to be unified under Christ. We can learn to love our bodies as being made in the image of God, and we can rejoice in the fact that we can glorify God with our bodies. We do this when we praise or give kind words of encouragement with our lips and our tongues, when we serve others with our hands and our feet, when we become the physical manifestations of the grace of Jesus in the physical world. I think it is time for us to have new eyes to see and new ears to hear. It is time for us to learn to be thankful for this physical reality. We can do this by honoring God with our bodies, by using our bodies as they were meant to be used for his glory, by not undervaluing the gift of this existence God has given to us. Maybe, just maybe, if we were to recognize just how high Christ lifts up this physical world into glory through his resurrection, that we would seek to lift up this physical world through our bodies as well. Perhaps then the world will see a people not abusing this world, but appreciating it as it is meant to be appreciated as God's creation. My hope is that we would look at things a little differently, that we would not set up a false dichotomy between physical and spiritual, but that we would seek both as high as Christ does, that we would, with our bodies, walk with Christ in his spirit, and that we would desire to have a better biblical understanding of the physical body, which belongs to Christ as much as our souls. Now, I think that this leads to the gospel. Because, I mean, in this, we've talked about it, and even Paul really referenced it, and I should have probably underlined the origins aspect of this, that God created all of this physical reality. He created all reality, spiritual or physical. It all belongs to him. He created it. And because of that, he created it as good. It is a good thing to exist. It's a good thing that we exist as we are. We should stop acting like it's a bad thing, first of all. And it's because God created us in his image that ultimately we all have dignity, value, and worth, every human person. And that we have a responsibility and a meaning and a purpose because of this. But then that's the question, what goes wrong every time? What is it that causes so much darkness in this world? Well, it's you and I, because we like to sin. And we see the world full of sin. And we think, oh man, this world is terrible, it's awful, it's full of darkness. And then we try to maintain this dichotomy of, well, the spiritual's good at least, except you think of demons. They're not good, are they? So even the demons, who are spiritual beings, can fall. So yes, I think that we have made a mistake here, and I think that this is part of the whole thing. The whole darkness, the whole deception that we often find in this world is that God is only the God of one thing. Well, he's the God of all things. And when we abuse these physical bodies, when we abuse this physical world that he has made, that he expects us to rule over well, that he expects us to do things for his glory, and not to utilize all of this world for evil, that's a bad thing. But what have we done? Exactly that. We murder, we kill, we steal, we take whatever physical thing in this world and we utilize it for evil. And it's a shame. And it's terrible because we are called for something greater than that. We're called to glorify God with all these things. God can be glorified in this world with our physical bodies that we so abuse. But we can't do it on our own, obviously, because the problem is that we've already sinned, right? And we all feel the effects of sin. We all grow old and die. We all feel the effects of sin on our physical bodies. Like earlier today, I couldn't remember something I was going to bring up like 2 seconds before, and David made fun of me, and it wasn't very nice. Getting old. But we feel the physical effects, right? We feel the effects of sin in this world. So we can't do it because I'm just going to get older and I'm going to forget even more things as time goes on, and now I'll have David yelling at me about it. So how can I do anything about it? I can't do anything about it. Christ, though, can. Because Christ, he lived perfectly. He died, and he rose again, and he lives forever. So if anyone's going to be able to accomplish it, it's not going to be me who's just dying and I can't live forever. It's going to be the one who has accomplished it. It's in him, following him in his ways, in his will. being obedient with our physical bodies the way that Christ was obedient in his physical body. That's how you attain eternal life. Eternal life of both together and not one or the other. There's so much more and so much better about that than what we've done. Because where does it lead? It leads to a glory which is far beyond what we've encountered. But we see glimpses of it here and now when we do follow. So my encouragement is to just continue that. Continue to follow Jesus Christ. Continue to follow him in glory by being obedient to his will. And to know that we have a purpose with these things, that our hands and our feet and our bodies, our eyes and our ears and our tongues. There's a purpose for it all. Let's live as though that purpose is real, because it is. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you too, Lord, that your redemption is one that is overarching of all reality. That we can stand here in wonder and awe over the fact that you have said that even though these bodies will perish, you will raise them up again, and that they will experience a never-ending life. If that's the truth, Lord, and if you have a design and a purpose for this physical reality that may be beyond what we even realize, then let's start today to follow you. Let's follow you wherever you may call us to go. And let's not for any second give up and think, okay, it doesn't matter. Every breath matters, Lord, and you have given it to us with your grace and your mercy. Let us utilize it for your glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.